I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16, and then we're going to look at Luke 19 about a man named Zacchaeus, and then 2 Corinthians 5:21 about the Lord Jesus. But we begin tonight in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven." Join me in prayer. Lord, we bow before you tonight, and we thank you. We thank you for atonement, that you have made a way. We thank you, Lord, for the guilt offering and for its fulfillment. And we pray that you would fill our minds and fill our hearts with the reality of the gospel, that later in this service, we will eat and drink. Help us to understand better what we are doing as we come to the table. Lord, we pray that this time is time that you would own for your glory and our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Blood, blood, blood. That certainly must have been what the Israelites thought about as they stood in the tabernacle again and again and again and again. There they were, animal in hand, standing and preparing for the moment when that animal would shed its blood. It was a constant reminder built into the rhythm of the life of the Israelites of their sin. The practice of gathering up the animal, the lamb, the ram, whatever animal the particular offering prescribed, and traveling the distance, going to the place where it had to be offered, going before the priest, and standing there and knowing that that lamb is about to spill its blood, that animal is about to spill its blood, knowing that that animal has not sinned, but that animal rather will die as a substitute. Because as you watch the knife slit the throat of that animal and you see the blood splatter on the ground, you know that it is a symbolic picture that you ought to be the one dying. That it ought to be your blood splattering on the ground. And then you go home and you do it again. Then you go home and you do it again. And then you go home and you do it again. And the offerings had their own nuances. But most of them, the burnt offering, the grain, or what is also called the meat offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, all involved the shedding of blood. constant flowing blood. This reminder of the need for a substitute, the need for a sacrifice, the need for the shedding of blood, and the reality of what we deserve for our sin. But the guilt offering was unique. The guilt offering called for the shedding of blood, and yet it called for something else. It called for restitution. In fact, sometimes today people will call it the restitution offering because of the uniqueness of that part of the offering. And that's what I want us to see, first of all, in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Bloody rams. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish." That would have been a very, very valuable animal. "Out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering." Now this guilt offering, or this restitution offering, was unique in the sense that it was particularly focused on two things. One of those things is defrauding the Lord. You heard it as it talked about here, a breach of faith, a sinning, even unintentionally, in the holy things of the Lord. This defrauding of the Lord, perhaps the person was supposed to give and they did not give. Or perhaps they lied about what they gave. Or perhaps they took something from the tabernacle. They took something from the holy place. Something is involved in which they are involved in the process of defrauding the Lord. That is a part of the nature of this offering, this sacrifice for sin. Whether it be that they had a responsibility to give a certain amount to this or that, and they did not do it, whatever it is, it's as though they have stolen from the Lord. They have defrauded the Lord. And the second aspect of it was defrauding a person. Then perhaps there's someone you've taken something from without permission. Perhaps you've been bilking money from somebody. Perhaps you cause somebody to think that you did something that you did not do. In all of those instances, there is a defrauding of someone, either a particular defrauding in the holy place or a defrauding going on in your daily lives. And that is the direction, the focus of this particular offering. And that meant that the shedding of blood had to happen. The ram without blemish would have been a very valuable sacrifice. And the ram was offered. The value of that sacrifice was important. In fact, the priest had the responsibility to make sure that your ram that you brought was an acceptable offering. It was valued, or it was given the equivalent in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, it says. So the guilt offering had to be deemed acceptable. It had to be valuable enough. But look at verse 16. "He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest." This is the uniqueness of the offering. Since it is a defrauding, it was not enough that there was a sacrifice for that sin. There needed to be an act of righteousness as well. There needed to be restitution. The debt needed to be covered. And it called for that restitution to be made. But even beyond that, the act of righteousness of giving the restitution amount and adding a fifth to it, adding 20% to it. That had to be offered as well. The guilt offering called for sacrifice and something beyond sacrifice, restitution. It called for payment plus. And then look at the end of verse 16. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Atonement. The word means covering, and the word also means propitiate, a fancy word for bearing the wrath of. The person has defrauded the Lord. Person has defrauded someone and dishonored the Lord. The wrath of God is upon that sin. And there is this incredible blessing of God's grace that God makes a way through the shedding of the blood of the ram and the restitution offered, the restitution plus. And when this is brought to the priest goes to God on behalf of the sinner, and it says atonement is made. They are covered, and the wrath of God is appeased on that sin. And they are forgiven, it says, of that sin. In the guilt offering or the restitution offering, a guilty person confessed their sins publicly, offered the substitutionary blood sacrifice of a ram, and made full restitution of whatever was defrauded plus 20%. It was not easy, and it was not cheap, but it was a demonstration of repentance. And it demanded a righteousness that confesses and completely satisfies the debt that is owed. And with that, God had made a way for his wrath to be appeased and the debt to be covered and forgiveness to be granted. What I want you to see in the guilt offering is God is communicating to his people the reality of their sin and the need to be forgiven of their sin, but also for the need for there to be the presence of righteousness. Now, Luke chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, but I'll remind you of the story. Jesus was entering Jericho, and he was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. And it says about Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And that meant that he was utterly, absolutely, completely despised. And his entire career was built on defrauding. He would have been hired by the Roman government to collect taxes. And his payment would be whatever he collected above what was owed, he could keep. And so the practices of the tax collectors were to do whatever they could to try to get as much above what was owed as humanly possible, because that was take-home money. In other words, they were professional extortionists. They were seen as traitors of their people. And Zacchaeus must have been upper echelon. He was very rich, which meant he must have been really, really good at what he did. And he's trying to come see Jesus. And it tells us he can't get a view of Jesus. And he certainly probably doesn't have very many friends to help him get a good sight line. And so we find him climbing up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus, and he has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus declares that he's going to stay at his house, and there's going to be a meal that they share, and the people around it see it, and they grumble. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And by the way, when you're talking about Zacchaeus, and you're talking about a very rich tax collector, you aren't just saying sinner in the generic. It isn't just sort of, yeah, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, Zacchaeus is a sinner. That's not the way they're hearing Zacchaeus being a sinner. The way they're hearing that is, if you said, okay, in this whole area, what one person, if we were going to put up a poster that would symbolize the sinners in this community, whose face could we use as the brand sinner? And people go, Zacchaeus. That defrauding, extortionist, pathetic excuse for human existence. And Jesus, once again, is eating with a sinner, a known sinner, a chief sinner, a recognized sinner. And that brings us to verse 8 of Luke 19. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, this is just sort of abrupt. It's out of the blue. Zacchaeus trying to see Jesus. Jesus says he'll go to his house. Here they are at the house. And all of a sudden, Zacchaeus pops up. And he says, "Listen, for whoever I've defrauded, I'll restore it. Not the restitution plus 20%. I'll restore it fourfold." What a sum that must have been. And Jesus says in verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, it certainly does not mean that because he was willing to give restitution and fourfold restitution, he earned salvation in the sight of the Lord Jesus. No, this presumes that we understand the guilt offering. This presumes that we understand that this was the sign of repentance. This was the sign of faith and trust in the provision of God to make a way for forgiveness. This is the symbolic declaration of repentance. Today salvation has come to this house since he is a son of Abraham. His language pointing to the faith of Abraham. Zacchaeus is one who has demonstrated that he understands his need. He's publicly acknowledged that he has defrauded, that he needs forgiveness for his sins, and that he understands that restitution has to be paid. And beyond that, he wants to act in a righteous manner. And so he's willing to give fourfold of what he owed. He righteously desired to make restitution for those he had defrauded. And now I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Perhaps the most concise statement of the core of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin." That's the Lord Jesus. When it says he made him to be sin, it doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus actually became sin or became a sinner, but to be sin in the sense of the sin bearer, the one who knew no sin, became the sin bearer for guilty sinners. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, that's the purpose clause, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear the great exchange being declared in that verse? Him to be sin for us. It points to the reality of his work as the sin bearer on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment for sin. The payment so we can be forgiven of our sins. But though he takes our sin and pays the debt of our sin, though he knew no sin, he does it so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He gets our sin and we get his righteousness. The most undervalued, glorious triumph of the gospel. He gives us his righteousness. We are covered in his righteousness. Our sinful life is credited to him. His perfectly righteous life is credited to us. He gets the sin. He pays the debt for it. We get his righteousness. Now, it is so common for us to talk about the gospel and simply say, Christ died for us. And we certainly must say that. But to say Christ died for us implies something that we often seem to miss. That the reason Christ dying for us is the triumph that it is because he lived for us. Don't miss it. We come to the table to celebrate it. His blood shed for us. His body given for us. Yes, a body that dies, a body that sheds blood, and a body that lived a perfectly righteous life. His sacrificial death satisfies the wrath of the Father. The Father has no more wrath to pour out for those who are united by faith to the Son. His work on the cross, he declared, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." He bore the wrath of the Father for guilty sinners. That's called his passive obedience. In other words, he bore it. He took it. The cross points us to the reality that he obeyed. He took our place. But there's certainly more to be said. We must not miss his active obedience. What led up to the cross was a perfectly righteous life that he was living for us. We are so accustomed to noting Christ died for us. We must note with an equal sense of joy, delight, and satisfaction that Christ lived for us. And he provides us the righteousness we must have. Christ died for us, yes. Christ lived for us, yes. If you grab a hold of this reality, you read your Bibles differently. You see, when you're reading in the Gospels and you see Jesus doing all of these righteous actions, all of these righteous deeds, he's not just simply doing them sort of generically to say, look, I am God, look what I can do. I mean, look, heal the sick. I am God. Believe it. It's not just that. He's not just saying, look how powerful I am. And we're supposed to step back and go, wow, man, that is something. I mean, raise the dead, heal the sick, sight to the blind. What's he doing? Well, when he came, they said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. There was a promised Messiah of old who was said to be the one who would raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and set the captives free. And here he was doing it. He was the promised righteous one who came and lived as the righteous one. And he was crucified for us. And he was raised for our justification. And he ascended. And one day he is returning. And in the kingdom that he brings, it will be the kingdom of righteousness, where there will be no more death. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more blindness. There will be no more captives. There will be none of that. It will be the kingdom of righteousness. Well, the promised Messiah came and brought the kingdom of righteousness, and he lived as the righteous one. But he wasn't living that righteous life for himself. He was righteous with the Father without taking on human flesh. He came in the incarnation as the promised Messiah, and he took on human flesh, and he lived a righteous life for us. When he is raising the dead, he is doing it for us. When he's healing the sick, he's doing it for us. When he's giving sight to the blind, he's doing it for us. When he's setting the captives free, he's doing it for us. And when we believe in him, all of our sin is laid out there, and he died for us, and he pays the penalty for the guilt of our sin. And he gives us his righteousness. All of those deeds are credited to us. We tend to think, I believe in Christ. He paid the penalty for my sin. And yet we still struggle with sin. We think, how can I be a Christian? How? Listen, his righteousness covers you. Don't miss the full wonder and glory of the gospel. When the Father looks at you, united by faith to Christ, he doesn't just see someone with a zero account. Your sin debt has been paid. He doesn't see someone with a zero account. He sees someone full of righteousness. A surplus of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 53, there's the promise of the coming suffering servant. And Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes a guilt offering. You see, Jesus is described in his role as the suffering servant, as our guilt offering. He sheds his blood, and the sin debt is paid. And he makes restitution and surplus beyond our ability even ever to imagine. and he gives it all to us. Christ, our guilt offering. As we come to the Lord's table in a little bit this evening, I want you to meditate on the reality that if you are in Christ by faith, and we say, his body given for us, what we are saying is that every one of the righteous deeds of the incarnate Christ is credited to us. And his blood shed for us. We're saying, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. And the bank account is overflowing. Join me in prayer.